Read the first 11 verses here in 1 Corinthians 15, which is called the resurrection chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, for I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of Christ, or church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, in chapter 1 of Corinthians, Paul put a great emphasis upon the cross of Christ. Remember, he said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. He said, I think, chapter 2, I sought to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. Now he devotes this entire chapter to the resurrection and the gospel. And the reason he does this, I think, is no doubt due to the need of the Corinthians to have a firm foundation and understanding of the gospel before they tried to live the Christian life, because he had a lot of problems that he had to deal with in Corinth as we've gone through the book. And our foundation always goes back to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And if the church did not hold fast the gospel, they would cease to be the church of Christ. And of course, that's exactly what has happened to churches, isn't it, and denominations. You know, many that preached the gospel in years past. I remember talking to George Mattson many years ago, a fellow up in Ely, that had gone into the World War II. And when he went into World War II, he was given a New Testament by the Methodists. And then I looked at the New Testament, and it had a very, very clear gospel in it. And obviously at that time, there was many of them that were preaching the gospel. But that's not true today. There might be a rare one here or there where the gospel is preached in the Methodist Church, but for the most part, the Methodists are probably one of the most liberal of all denominations with ordaining women and homosexuals and so on. See, the church, by and large, has departed from the gospel. And it's come down through the seminaries, the liberal seminaries, and the philosophers and teachers within the seminary, which has brought down the denomination, and unfortunately. And that's one thing bad about denominations, is that if the denomination goes bad, then all the churches go bad as well. And that's why I believe that independent churches are better and more biblical. Because these churches that we read about in the New Testament, they were not under a religious hierarchy. They were independent Bible churches. I mean, they weren't even Baptist or, you know, Presbyterian. They were just Bible churches that taught the Word of God. And I think that's biblical. And so Paul wanted them to preach the gospel and to preach it accurately and to hold on to it, to that truth. And so in verse 2, where he says, by which you are also saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The only way their faith was vain was if they believed the wrong gospel or if there was no resurrection. That would be the case where their faith was vain. In verse 14, he says this, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." So vain faith in a resurrection which did not occur. He's not saying there that you have to hold fast to Christ in order to be saved, and if you don't, then you're going to be lost. That is the doctrine often called the perseverance of the saints, that all true believers are going to hold fast to the end. Dr. Ironside stated that salvation was like Noah inviting a pagan in his day to place his trust in God's word and come into the ark. And actually, Peter uses that analogy about the people that were saved through the flood, eight souls. But he said some view salvation like Noah offering to put a peg on the outside of the ark. If you just hang on through the storm, you'll be saved. Many people look at salvation that way. It's us hanging on to Christ that saves us. And thankfully, salvation is not dependent on our holding on to God, but us being securely held on to by Jesus Christ. I like the latter idea a lot better than the former. F.B. Meyer wrote about two Germans who wanted to climb the Matterhorn. They hired three guides and began their ascent at the steepest and most slippery part. The men roped themselves together in this order: guide, traveler, guide, traveler, guide. They had gone only a little way up the side when the last man lost his footing. He was held up temporarily by the other four because each had a toehold in the niches they had cut in the ice. But then the next man slipped, and he pulled down the two above him. The only one to stand firm was the first guide, who had driven a spike deep into the ice. Because he held his ground, all the men beneath him regained their footing. F.B. Meyer concluded his story by drawing the spiritual application. He said, "I am like one of the men who slipped, but thank God I am bound in a living partnership with Christ, and because he stands, I will never perish." And actually, the writer of Hebrews uses that analogy in Hebrews 6. I'll just read it to you in 6:17. It says, "Thus God determined to show more abundantly the heirs the promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil." In other words, even right into the presence of heaven, in the presence of God, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So our anchor is in heaven, the Lord Jesus. And I think that's pretty secure, isn't it? And so we sing that song, "Will your anchor hold the storms of life?" And if we're anchored in Jesus, then we are safe. He saves us to the uttermost who come unto him by faith. Okay, so in verses 1 and 2, we look at the importance of the gospel because it's the means by which we get saved. "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And so he reminds the Corinthians of how they had been saved by this life-changing gospel message of salvation. And so that's the importance of the gospel. And it's very important for us to have the gospel right, because if we have it wrong, then we got people's souls that are involved here. You know, it's between the difference between heaven and hell. If you read, if you accept the wrong gospel, then you're not going to heaven, are you? And so we have to be very careful. And that's why Paul, in the book of Galatians, was so upset, because the Galatian believers said we're departing from that gospel and adding things to it and corrupting it. Well, let's look at the elements of the gospel next in verses 3 and 4. First of all, Jesus died for our sins. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. This is the doctrine of substitution, that Jesus took our place. He died in our place. And it's very important for us to understand that aspect of the gospel. And, you know, there are many verses we can use for that. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love for us, towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, how's that start? I can't remember. Bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. He bore our sins in his own body. And then 1 Peter 3:18, for sin, right, the just for the unjust. You know, it very clearly sets forth the substitutionary part of Christ's sacrifice, doesn't it? The just for the unjust. We deserve to be on that cross, but Jesus hung there for us. So Jesus died for our sins. And according to the scriptures, and that's an important part of this, because where did Paul get his authority? Where did he look for authority? Did he look to the scribes and the Pharisees, or did he look to the Word of God? And that's what Jesus chastised the Pharisees, because you've made null and void the scriptures by your traditions. And Ward brought over Michael Gary last night, the Catholic priest from Virginia. And that's the problem that he has. That's his authority, is the church and the church fathers and the church writings and the church hierarchy. And even though he says he believes that the scripture is authoritative, when push comes to shove, it's actually the church's interpretation of the scriptures. And we tried to point out to him that, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their Watchtower Tract Society, which is their inspired interpretation of the scriptures, according to them. And the Seventh-day Adventists have Ellen G. White. And so they say they believe the scriptures, but it's interpretation of the scriptures through Ellen G. White, which is their authority. And that's a problem, because then you got men. And it's, so this has to be our authority right here. Not me, not a church, but individually we're responsible to God to look into the Word of God ourselves and see what it has to say. And of course, the church, Catholic Church, doesn't like that, because then they lose their authority. That's why they fought so hard against the translating of the Bible into the vernacular, because then individuals could study the Bible on their own. And Mr. Gary said that's kind of scary, to let people study the Bible on their own and come to their own conclusions. Well, if we believe the scriptures, we are responsible to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have that responsibility. Not a church, not an organization, not a denomination. We do. We are believer priests. And that's the way God would have it. Okay. According to the scriptures. Now, are there any Old Testament scriptures that set forth the substitutionary death of Christ? Is there any? Greg? Okay, that's setting forth by type. Okay, that's another type, right? And are there any scriptures that set forth the substitutionary death of Christ? Right, Isaiah 53 would be one we would turn to, wouldn't we? Because it sets forth very clearly that Jesus the Messiah was going to come and die for the sins of the people. Notice, though, at Luke, turn over to Luke 24. And we have this discussion by Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And notice how he chastises them. In Luke 24, verse 21, they're having this conversation. They're talking about Jesus being who they thought might be the Messiah. There's a prophet, mighty in word and deed, verse 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned and death and crucified him. Verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of the company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart, notice, to believe in that the prophets have spoken. In other words, what the word of God had to say. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If you look at verse 44, it says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So when Paul says, according to the scriptures, that's what he's referring to. These Old Testament scriptures that predicted that he would have to give his life. And certainly that is set forth in the sacrifices, like Greg mentioned. They were pictures of the need for an atonement for sin. I mean, it was predicted. You go back to the Garden of Eden when God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's the first indication that the Messiah would take care of the problem of sin and death and evil. Okay, so it goes on to say then that he was buried. That's the third thing. He died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried in verse 4. That's important because why? Why is that important that he was buried? To prove that he was dead. You know, it was 3 days in the tomb. And so he really was dead. And everybody knew he was dead. And, of course, there are theories today that he just swooned and the disciples he revived and so on. But those are theories from unbelief. Not looking at the evidence, but just believing wanting to explain away. Just like the theory of evolution is all about explaining away God. It's not about science or looking for the truth. It's about how do we get rid of God? Or how do we get rid of a need for a God? Because if you have evolution, you don't need God. It just can happen by natural things, except, of course, there's some problems with that even, because where does the matter come from? And the energy to start with, and where are the transitional forms and so on. A lot of problems with evolution that are kind of swept under the carpet, so to speak, that we don't want to go there and talk about those things. Okay, he rose again the third day, verse 4. Now, this is kind of important too, isn't it? And remember the night we watched the debate, David, the fellow from, I think his name was David from Storybook, said that if they can find the body of Jesus, then that would, might change his faith, you know, his belief. But the point is, the tomb was empty. And even these disciples on the road to Emmaus said that these women astonished us, that they said the tomb was empty. And that he was risen, and they still didn't believe it, did they? They can tell by their conversation with Jesus. They didn't believe it, or they wouldn't have been kicking the can down the road and feeling sorry for themselves. They were down. They were depressed. But if you do not have a resurrected Savior, you do not have Christianity. You just don't. No, there are those preachers in those churches where they don't believe in the resurrection, but they still call themselves Christian, which is kind of hypocritical, isn't it? I hope you've all watched the video of the Taliabo story. You remember that the missionaries were going chronologically through the Bible, starting in Genesis and going through the resurrection, and they got to the crucifixion, and they ended that day with Jesus' death, and how depressed they were all were. One guy sat there the whole night. He was so depressed because he said, our hope had died. Our hope had died. Because that was the whole thing was the Taliabo were looking for eternal life. The eternal life had been at their island according to their traditions, and it had left. And now they wanted eternal life, and these missionaries came, and they said they're going to show us how they can have eternal life. And then Jesus, the one they think is going to give us eternal life, is dead. But the next day, they taught them about the empty tomb and the resurrection, and how excited everybody was, and how it just changed night into day. And that's the way it is. The resurrection makes everything different, doesn't it? And we have a hope. Evolutionists don't have any hope. Their hope is that they die and become part of the cosmos again, or go back to dirt. Well, that's reassuring, isn't it? I can hardly wait. But the believer, and the best part of it is we can know we're saved. We can know we're forgiven. And it's not based upon us. It's based upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can go through life not fearing death, not fearing the future, because we have a sure hope. And it's all about Jesus Christ, that immutable promise of salvation. He that believes in me has everlasting life. And just the joy, it just brings tears to my eyes every time I watch that. I bet I've watched it half a dozen times. And it just brings tears to my eyes just to see the joy that these people had when they trusted Christ. And it brings tears to my eyes every time someone does trust Christ. It's exciting. That's the best, isn't it? Just to lead someone to Christ and have them, that recognition in their face, that they understand it. It's a gift. I can have it right now. It's not about me, my performance, about Christ and what he did for me. And that's really a highlight of my life when I've been able to do that. And we should be looking for those opportunities around us to lead people to the Lord. Because we have the best message. I mean, you can't get any better than this. Eternal life through Jesus Christ. Then he says again, he says, according to the Scriptures. So we have not only the death of Christ referred to in the Old Testament, but also the resurrection. If you look over at Acts chapter 2, Peter referred to one of these instances in his sermon at Pentecost. Chapter 2, verse 23. We'll start at verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that it should be held, he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. More my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You have made me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, also knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Tremendous. The resurrection of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 1. And notice, again, according to the Scriptures, how important this is. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And notice Paul refers to him as being promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The importance of the Scriptures in our faith. And that Christ's resurrection was according to the Scriptures, just as his death was. And how important that is in Paul's teaching. And so Paul goes again and again to the Old Testament to validate what he's teaching in his epistles. He just doesn't say, well, listen to me. I'm the apostle, so I've got all the truth. But it has to fit with what the Bible teaches overall. And so that's the importance of Scripture, is that, as I mentioned before, that Scripture is self-correcting. That's why no prophecy of the Scriptures to be taken out of context or be taught by itself. It needs to be taught in the context of the whole Scripture. Not only the context of the passage, but of the whole Scripture. If it violates other Scriptures, then that's not the correct interpretation, is it? But that takes that time and effort to learn the Scriptures and to study them, and to find out what they do have to say, what the message is. Okay, so we have the importance of the gospel and the elements of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We should have scripture that backs up. We're sharing the gospel with people. And then in verses 5 through 11, we have evidences of the gospel. First of all, we have witnesses of the resurrection, verses 5 through 7. Witnesses of the resurrection. He was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, the other apostles, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me, Paul said. So he was seen by Peter and the other apostles. Jesus appeared to Peter first because he had to restore him after Peter had denied him three times. He appeared to the apostles on the resurrection day, and then a week later he appeared to him again on both on Sundays, the first day of the week. He appeared to 500 brethren at once. And so Paul says, most of them you could interview. I mean, they could be on CNN. They could be interviewed and said, you know, what's this about Jesus being raised from the dead? And they could say, yes, we saw him. 500 of us were on the mountain. We saw him. He's alive. This may be the when he was ascended. But Paul said, you know, you can talk to him. You know, eyewitness of the resurrection. James, this is probably not James the apostle. There's two James that are apostles, but James, the half-brother of Jesus. And that's important because, why? James, the brother of Jesus. Why is that important? What's that? Well, Mary had more children. Now, that's true. Mary wasn't a perpetual virgin. Yeah, they didn't believe in him. John 7:5. Even his brothers, it says, didn't believe in him. So here we have him appearing to James. James becomes a believer due to the resurrection. Writes the book of James. That's something, huh? And then he appeared to Paul himself. In verse 8, then last of all, he is seen by me also. And apparently it was necessary for the apostles to be chosen directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, to be at least have been seen by him, or see the resurrected Christ, because Jesus referred, or Paul referred to that. He says, have I not seen Christ? He's a witness of the resurrection. And of course, that's not true of the modern day so-called apostles among us. None of whom have seen Christ resurrected or have been chosen by him. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul is the greatest witness of the resurrection because he was not only an unbeliever, but he was a devout persecutor of the church. He was bringing people to prison because he didn't believe in the resurrection. He was incarcerating them. He was allowing them to be stoned in the case of Stephen. That's why he says, I don't deserve to be an apostle because I was the worst of the worst. But that's what the grace of God is, and that's what the gospel of grace can do. His changed life was dramatic evidence that Jesus was indeed alive, that he can change people. And that's what we tell people at To Be Free, they come to To Be Free. Jesus Christ can change your life. He's able to do that. He changed Paul from a murderer and a persecutor of believers. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter to the church. How would you like to be Ananias? You know, God calls Ananias, and I said, I want you to go talk to Paul, or Saul at that time. Here am I, Lord, send somebody else. I don't want Paul to talk to Saul. He's don't you know what he's doing? He's healing people into prison. And Jesus and God said, no, he's a chosen servant. The grace of God that can change a sinner into a saint. And that's what the gospel is. It's grace from start to finish, not based upon our worthiness. And Paul, probably more than any other person, knew that. It wasn't his worthiness. It was God's grace. It's not about what we have done or accomplished. It's what Jesus Christ accomplished when he hung upon the cross and he said, it is finished. And that's the good news, isn't it? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owed. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He paid it all. And see, in all religions, add something to that. Or they try to add something to his work. So they should sing, Jesus didn't do enough. I got to put in my 2 cents too. That doesn't rhyme. Doesn't make any sense either. Okay, so we'll leave it at that. Jesus paid it all. And, you know, our life, when it's changed by the gospel, when it's changed by the grace of God, it is a wonderful witness of the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus Christ is real and that he is alive. And when we are just like our neighbors and there's no difference and people can't see the difference between you and your neighbor, you're just the same old curmudgeon that they are, that's not a witness to the resurrection, is it? It's not at all. But if your life is being changed, it has been changed, you've been brought into God's family, that's positional truth. But is it being set apart unto God? Is it being sanctified? Are you gaining the victory in your life? Because the victory's there. Kind of, you know, I've been reading through Joshua and how it says that they weren't able to conquer all the land. God gave them all the land, but they didn't take it all. It was because of their lack of faith, lack of trust in the Lord. And that's why we fail. So, okay, we'll stop there. The gospel of Christ, wonderful news, wonderful message, and it's true.